Anyhow, okay, so we are in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this week. We're just going to do the first half of the chapter. So we've covered the part of 1 Corinthians that has to do with the things that were reported to Paul. So we had the divisions in the church, and then the lack of discipline in the church, the situation of immorality that required church discipline, the matter of lawsuits between Christians, and then the matter, a very serious matter, of prostitution apparently in the church in 1 Corinthians, the last part of 1 Corinthians 6. Not that the people were being prostitutes, but they were consorting with them, or the men were, at least. So today, it is questions asked of Paul. That's the next section. I've got a comment in the notes there. The remainder of the body of this epistle deals with questions that the Corinthians had asked Paul in a letter. Paul introduced each of these sections with the phrase, now concerning, and you can see that in each, as you look through the references there, you'll see him say, now concerning this, now concerning that, and that gives us the divisions of the chapter, or of the chapters in the rest of the book, pretty well. So the questions about marriage, there's several sections that we're going to look at today. First of all, on the state of marriage, how to conduct yourself in marriage. On the question of marriage, the legitimacy of choices. And on the question of divorce, no initiation by Christians is the instruction. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and put the screen on our text. We read this once already, but I think we should read it again so that we have it in our minds as we're in the midst of our study. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, this passage is one where Paul is using euphemisms. We'll talk about that towards the end of this study, but It does lead to some confusion. And as I've read various commentaries on this, I think pretty well most of the conservative commentaries have come to a single voice on what Paul is saying. But I was really interested to read, as I was working on this chapter, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is a two-volume commentary on the whole Bible. It was put out by Dallas Theological Seminary a number of years ago. And often I find in the New Testament, sometimes it's a little bit brief. You wish they would say more. But on this particular chapter, the author, who I think I footnoted somewhere, but I don't see it right in front of me, the author did a really good job, I think, of just laying out in plain language what Paul is talking about. So if you have access to that volume, that I think you would find helpful, especially in a passage like this where Paul is not using clear language. He's writing to communicate things, but in a very sensitive and private area of life. And so I think he does that well. But we have to be able to read sort of between the lines, understanding the euphemisms that he's using. All right. So on the state of marriage, how to conduct yourself in marriage. In the previous section, chapters 6 verses 12 through 20, what error had some Corinthians committed? If you recall that, I just mentioned it, but what error had they committed, some of them? In the previous section, last week we were talking about it. Immorality, all right? Immorality with prostitution. So some of the people were going into the prostitutes. Whether they were going to the temple prostitutes or not, we're not clear. If they had been, I think it would have been much more emphatic. So it was probably just basic immorality. We know that Corinth was a very immoral city. It was a port town. They had ports on either side, one on the Adriatic and one on the Ionian, and I can't remember now right off the top of my mind which one is east and which one is west. But there was shipping. It was a shipping point between those two ocean or seas, and they as a port town, it would have all the vices that a port town would have. Lots of travel, lots of anonymity, and lots of vice. So that would be the situation in Corinth. Now, in verse 1, what part of verse 1 sounds like a Corinthian slogan? We talked about those slogans last time. What part of that verse? Christy?
It's good for a man not to touch a woman.
It is good for a man not to touch a woman. So it's something that somebody in the Corinthian church was using and saying, this is how we should live. And it may have been, actually, something that Paul himself had taught to them when he was there present with them and helping them overcome the problems of their immoral city. So it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So the idea here is, this is a euphemism. He means to touch in a sexual way. That's what he's talking about. Now, in the context of verses 3 and 5, right, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and so forth, what might this slogan mean? What were they using it for? Or were some people using it for? Christy? Well, they were using it in marriage to teach celibacy in marriage. In other words, that now that we're Christians, this is a part of the baser part of life. We need to be holy. We need to abstain. And so it appears from, again, we're reading between the lines, that some people, maybe there was more than one, but at least some or one, was causing some controversy in the church because they were at odds. And it appears that in the couple, whoever or the couples who were involved with this, not all of the couples were happy about it. One person was advocating for it. The others were perhaps unhappy with their spouse's decision. All right?
Question.
Yes?
You know, a lot of what he's talking here, too, is about conjugal right.
Yes.
And Exodus talks about that.
Yes.
About conjugal rights. So that there is, that the partner has conjugal rights that,
yes,
that the spouse should not be abrogated.
Right. That's right. That's what he's talking about. But we're going to get to that part in just a second. Lee, were you going to ask something else?
Yeah, sure. So clearly there's somebody writing that. We don't know who wrote to Paul, right?
Right. We don't know who wrote to Paul. And it may have been a catalog of, he said, we're having these problems. So-and-so is saying this. There's a couple of people, several people perhaps, who are advocating for this. Now that we're Christians, you know, we need to live holy, so no physical relations whatsoever, or whatever.
Okay, and then he just makes like a statement, not like repeating one of their questions.
No, he's not repeating one of their questions. He's just saying, okay, so here's this this slogan. And the slogan is true in certain contexts, but not in every context.
Okay.
Right? That's the point he's going to be making. All right? Okay, so let me just see what else I wanted to say. Alright, and so on the one hand, you have in chapter 6, he's dealing with those who are saying, hey, it doesn't matter, the body is nothing, and we can just fulfill our desires any way we want. That's the chapter 6 problem, those who are going to prostitutes. The chapter 7 problem is those who are in marriage, the exact opposite, those who are in marriage and saying, no, we don't have any of this. Okay, so that's the scenario that he's portraying. All right, so I want you to notice in verses 2 through 4, there are balanced pairs, the way this is laid out. We'll get back to the first phrase, but notice, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, verse 3, likewise also the wife to her husband. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, all of this is, you know, laying it out in a balanced way like this is, it emphasizes the mutuality of marriage. That we are, that when you are married, you are no longer an autonomous person. Now, God does set up a structure in marriage where the husband is the head and the wife is the one to follow in a certain sense. But that does not mean her, make her unequal, and it doesn't rob her of the give and take that has to happen for a husband and wife to come to one opinion. The whole concept is two become one, so we work together. Because of our fallenness, we don't always agree, and sometimes one of us is wrong, or both of us are wrong, and we have to get our attitudes adjusted. But the emphasis of the Bible is on this mutuality and coming together into one mind. Now, each of these expressions teach the same thing in these three verses. Each man must have his wife, each wife have her husband. The husband must fulfill his duty, likewise the wife. Wife does not have authority. The husband does. The husband does not have authority over her body. The wife does. All right. So what is the basic teaching of these prayers?
Equality in marriage.
All right, Christy.
We belong to each other.
We belong to each other. Anybody else want to give me a James?
It seems like they're one unit.
Okay, they're one unit. Yes. Okay, but in this specific context, he's specifically talking about the marriage relationship. Okay? Husbands and wives should have regular marriage relations. No celibacy in marriage. So each one of these things are euphemisms. Each man is to have his wife. It's talking about having her physically, and the vice versa. The woman, each woman is to have her own husband. A husband must fulfill his duty physically to his wife. Cornelius mentioned conjugal rights. That's what he's talking about. Likewise, also the wife to her husband. There are obligations we have towards one another. The wife does not have authority over her own body. So he's getting more specific here. But he's still talking. Notice how he's talking about it. He's not using explicit terminology, but using terms that make it clear that he is talking about each one giving to the other in the physical relationship. All right, so now in verse 2, where Paul says, because of immoralities, what is he trying to avoid? When he says, because of immoralities, the husband and the wife have to adopt this position, these three. Christy?
Adultery.
Adultery, the problem of chapter 6. One of the commentaries suggested that perhaps the problem of chapter 6 was caused by the problem of chapter 7. Well, maybe. It could be. There's nothing in the text that suggests that. But you can certainly see how that could be a possibility.
Doesn't verse 5 speak to that? Stop depriving, Satan.
Yes, it does. Yes. Verse
lack of self-control.
That's right. Verse 5 is touching on the same theme.
Because to prevent the temptation where one denies the other the temptation to...
That's right.
That you venture outside because the other is denying...
That's right. That's right. It's teaching, it's touching on the same thing. So that's the immoralities that he's talking about. All right, let's see if I put anything else in my notes. Married people falling into temptation of immorality outside of marriage is the immoralities he's talking about. So when we come to verse 5, with the teaching to stop depriving one another, what does this imply about the way this question came about? Okay, verse 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement. So what is how did this become a problem?
Excessive demand of one towards the other.
So one person in the relationship was saying, you know, I don't think this is right. It's holy. This is wrong, and we need to abstain because we're holy Christians now. One partner saying, no, we need to. This is marriage, and so there's a conflict in the marriage. And it may have been just one couple in the church, but it was a public issue, or it may have been a group of people who are a little more zealous for holiness and sort of a clique that they got together and sort of had this idea, we need to be celibate now that we're married, and, or that we're Christians, and so all of that is past, and we go on in life. So that's how it came about. Somebody, the reason it's a big issue is because one party, at least in one couple, one party wanted to be more holy, and the other party said, hey, we're married. That's how it happened. All right, Christy. Right.
You know, just like a broader thing where people need to learn, like, one flesh means I'm not myself, and, you know, I'm not just not all believing.
That's right. Well, if we can apply it in a broader sense. The specific thing that he's talking about is this very specific issue. All right, Cornelius?
Well, there's the whole thing about the misunderstanding of submission and obedience.
That's right,
and
yeah.
The common sort of thing, a lot of times in Christian circles, is that woman is to submit to the husband.
Right.
And it's not really in a biblical, you know, biblical way, meaning like he's the authority, but he's really under God's authority.
Yes.
So when authority ends in him, it's this authority.
Right.
And so he becomes a dictator.
Right.
And so you see this whole thing where
right.
you better submit to me. The Bible says you have to submit to me.
Right.
And then you have abused women
right.
in the congregation.
Right. And the... Yes, but there are numerous ways in which this can play out in somebody's life. But the basic principle that he's getting at here is, and it's kind of interesting, you know, we often think of the Bible, you know, it's all theology, it's all, you know, lofty thoughts. But here in this chapter, he is getting down to one of the most basic issues of Christian living. Like, of all of the issues that we face, is in our own spiritual lives, in walking with God, it is in male-female relationships where we have the most challenges in trying to live for God. We, you know, we want our own way. I mean, it's funny. You know, it's funny how it works, because as a couple comes together, they get ready for marriage, they're all in love, and everything is, he's such a wonderful man, she's such a wonderful girl, and it's perfect. Then they get married. And he wants this, and she wants this, and, you know, and boy, is she suddenly got dumb after I married her, you know. Okay? I mean, that's, and so what the problem is, you're living with a sinner, and so is she. Right? And so Paul is really, it's a really remarkable chapter. It's worth our study. So the context we're talking about is the physical relationship. That's the immediate application. But it's not the only application. So as Christy says, we can apply this broader. Okay? It's not selfishness. We have to, it's selflessness. And there is, by the way, that we'll, I'm going to sort of go off the grid here a little bit, off of our notes. One of the recent articles in Proclaim and Defend, it's been a couple weeks now, but Kevin Shaw wrote something on toxic masculinity. Now, the world has a term. This is a term used in the world. He's not talking, he's saying, he's not agreeing with how the world uses this term. But there is such a thing as men who are... who have taken a very macho approach to life. And it's very self-centered. This is not the way Christians should live. And so I'd encourage you to go back. It's been a couple weeks, but find that article. It's really worth reading it, because you know, we are all subject to selfishness, and we do need to learn to get beyond it. All right, so where am I here? I just did verse 5. All right, so in verse 5, Paul lays down three conditions for periods of celibacy. So he says, stop depriving one another, except... So what are the three conditions? You can identify them for me. So what rules does he put? If you decide, okay, we'll fast from the physical relationship for a period of time, what are the three conditions he lays down here? Pardon me? Well, it's got to be for a spiritual reason, All right. It's not. I guess there might be four, but I know that's not one I included in my list. But what are the? There's three things.
Agreement.
Okay. Must be my mutual agreement. Okay. If one party says no, I don't want to do that, then that plan is out. Okay. That's what it means. So you can't unilaterally say this is the time for fasting from this aspect of life, and we're going to have this for whatever. Okay. What's the second condition? Or another condition, rather. Mutual agreement. Pardon me?
Self-control.
Well, okay, let's look at the first phrase. Except by agreement, that's a mutuality, for a time. What does that mean? Not forever, right? In other words, it's a temporary agreement. All right? And then, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So he does say it, you know, you can say, okay, we want to have a time of special emphasis on spiritual things. Okay, fine. And then, what is the last thing? Marlene?
Well, what I was, regarding the prayer, if there was a dispute, you're wondering if it could be resolved through going to the Lord in prayer.
Yes. Okay. Well, that's true. That's true, but what's the last thing that has to happen in this, or what the last condition? Come back together. Okay, come back together. In other words, it's his whole emphasis on this is temporary. So, now, and this does help us to understand why they were holding back from each other. They were saying, well, it's somehow, they're viewing this as base or evil. Now, Paul doesn't say it here, but in Hebrews chapter 13, it says the marriage bed is undefiled. He's talking about this very same thing. Okay, this is in the Bible. God created man and woman for this purpose. It is not an evil thing in itself. Okay? None of us would be here. That's right. That's right. Thank the Lord for this act of God, right? But okay. But the so in this, some of them were sort of making a spiritual excuse for their selfish desire. You know, he's made me mad. I don't want to do this anymore. Or she's made me mad, or whatever. Or well, we're going to be holy. We're going to be just devote ourselves to prayer, and. And so they're using this teaching of Paul as good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, in what context would that teaching of Paul be true? Outside of marriage. Right, Christy?
What you just said, though, they were using a spiritual excuse for a selfish thing. Couldn't they have just really been confused? Because, like, we talked about how there was that whole, like,
yes, it's yes. I probably am over applying that. Yes, so it could have been people just saying, you know, well, we really need to be holy, all right, and they had a wrong view. Cal?
I don't think it's really a big stretch to look at the other point of view in terms of we got the natural function.
Yes.
And which could be childbirth from Genesis.
Yes.
But also, how many times we get warned about lusting after the flesh.
Yes.
Whether that's just the pleasure you get from a sexual relationship with your wife, or you know, could be the same thrill you get from going to the temple prostitute.
Right, right.
But the thing, it seems to me, I could see where people fell into that.
Yes.
Because they're thinking, well, if you're just having sex for the pleasure of it,
yes,
not producing children, then perhaps that's where this developed.
Well, and also the fact that they were so used to, in their society, in having immorality. You know, it was rampant. And I noticed one of the podcasts I listened was I listened to regularly came up with an episode dealing with some of the things they found in Pompeii about the what we would call the red light district. Well, I just deleted it. I wasn't interested. It's like, no, sorry, not interested in that one. Because, That society was full. Like, we just don't really have a conception. It was the Roman culture. They had no scruples at all about what they did. And, of course, they had a slave culture. There were lots of people that they could use for their own pleasures. And so, consequently, there could be the growth of this attitude. Well, Paul says it's good for a man not to touch a woman to prevent immorality. Well, you know, maybe we should do this all the time. And even in marriage, we should just, okay, we should stop. All right, Christy?
And Paul himself was single, so they might have been like, he's a...
Yeah, Paul's an example, that's right. We will come to that in a minute. And by the way, I have thought about this particular lesson because I plan to go to verse 16, but I may not get there. We may just stop somewhere because it is, you know, we want to understand what he's saying. And there's no rush. We can pick this up again next week. All right, so let's see here. Now, I want you to look at verse 6 now. He says, "But this I say by way of concession, not of command." Okay, so what is Paul conceding? What's he referring to? Christy?
That you have to have a wife.
No, that you have to have a wife. No, he's not saying that. Anybody else want to try? Lee?
Like your spirituality is not specifically connected to being single or being married?
No. Now, often what happens is we take this verse with the next verse, okay? "But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself." Sometimes we tend to say, okay, he's going to give us a new instruction, and I don't have a command from the Lord about this. All right? Or I'm not commanding about this. But what he's actually saying, the concession begins with the word "accept" in verse 5. He says, all right, stop depriving one another except for a specific set of circumstances. If you decide mutually that you want to devote a season, like say a week or a period of time, a couple days, for prayer, and you want to maybe you're also fasting from food, and maybe you're going to set aside that day and you're going to devote the whole day for that particular pursuit of God. All right, fine, but then come together again. But his concession is to allow for a period of abstinence by mutual agreement, temporary. Okay. That's the concession. So this word, the key is, which way is the word "this" pointing? It's pointing back to what he just said.
He's not commanding you to take time off.
He's not commanding you to take time off. That's right. He's conceding. You can do this, but I'm not commanding you to do this. In other words, nobody has to do this. You know, you can't say, you can't have a group in the church teaching, okay, so you all need to, we need to fast and pray. So when you fast and pray, that means everything, including the marriage relations. Doesn't have to mean that. Great, Rob?
I'm supposing that he's not commanding it because the ultimate goal is to avoid infidelity.
That's right. The ultimate goal is to avoid infidelity. Or it's one of the goals.
Right.
Okay, it's one of the goals. All right. James, are you going to add something?
Yeah, well, I'm just kind of wondering, and I'm probably wrong in this, but Paul himself was also a Jew. And I know in Jewish religion, among many Orthodox members of it, some of the holidays specifically say not only fasting to do food, but fasting of that sort of behavior as well.
Right.
I'm wondering if he's really talking to possible, Jews who might be listening.
Well, there may have been something in the culture. Now, I don't remember if there were specific... if it was attached to any specific festival. I do remember before the Lord gave the Ten Commandments, all right, in Exodus 19, the King James puts it, "Come not at your wives." Okay? So I think it was for 3 days before the Lord gave the Ten Commandments. I believe that's correct. I'm just sort of going off the top of my head. All right, so we do know that there is some, like you say, some precedence for that. And so perhaps there was some who drew on passages like that for their teaching that, well, this isn't something we should have. All right? So that's good. All right, let's see. Where am I? Now, verse 7. By the way, if there's anything you're still unclear and you feel free to just ask me, feel free to ask. Or you can ask me later. All right? All right, verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. So what does verse 7 imply about Paul's marital status?
Single.
That he's single, all right? Now, so Paul was unmarried at this time. Now, there are some who argue that Paul was a widower. They don't argue it from anything in the scriptures that I know of. In fact, I remember having an argument with a friend. We were driving down to Bob Jones together. And it started somewhere just below the Alberta-Montana border, and it went all day arguing about the status of Paul. I don't remember how it all came out. But so some people teach that he was married, and the reason that, or had been married, the reason for that is that those who were on the Sanhedrin had to be married. Okay? And Paul, the argument is, well, Paul was a, you know, junior member at least of the Sanhedrin, and therefore he had to be married. The thing is, the Bible just doesn't say. What is clear is at this point he is not married. Okay? So we don't know whether he had been married and widowed, or whether he had never been married. And I think I was arguing for the point of view that Paul had never been married. I think I was probably overstating the case, and I think my friend was overstating the case the other way, because we can't prove it biblically. So obviously it's not an important question, but it took us hours to of argumentation because we were young boys. Anyway, that was funny. And I think he apologized to me some years later. I wish I hadn't argued with you so much. He says, well, you know, well, I probably should wish the same thing. Anyhow, okay. During most of his ministry, I think he was single. So I think that's true. All right. How are we doing? Well, we're not getting very far. Let's see if we can get this last question. In allowing for a temporary celibacy within marriage, does Paul think unmarried and therefore celibate people were disadvantaged in any way? So verse 7. Do you think that Paul thinks of singleness as a disadvantaged state? No. Okay. So the answer is no. Paul sees advantages to singleness, but realizes that most men do not have this gift. Each man has his own gift from God. All right, so I put in the notes a comment. This is the guy in Bible Knowledge Commentary. His name is David Lowry. He says, Paul realized, however, that marriage or remaining single was more than a matter of weighing alternative benefits. Each was a gift from God. It is God who enables each Christian to be married or single. And he cites Matthew 19:12, where Jesus said, there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So Paul is saying here that singleness is an acceptable option in the church. Okay, now, there was apparently, from what I've read, a lot of pressure in Judaism for every man to be married, or every person to be married. And, you know, in the overall statistics, there tend to be more women than men, so that means there's going to be a problem. Not everybody's going to be able to fulfill this.
Is this what the Catholic Reverend Fathers trying to do?
Yes. The Catholics then took some of this and developed their ideas of nunnery and the priesthood and so forth. Okay? So, let's see here. Let's go to the next two verses, and let's try to do verse 8 and 9, and then we'll come back and do the rest of this next week. So beginning verse 8 and 9 says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I, again implying singleness. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So who is addressed in verse 8 and 9? Who is Paul addressing? I say to the unmarried. Who are the unmarried? Single people. They could be widows or widowers. They could be they never having been married. Okay? So, Paul here says the single state is good. It is good for them. Okay? If they remain single. Now, what is the view that many people have of singleness? Even today?
Something wrong with them.
Something wrong with them. You must have a personality disorder. That's why nobody would marry them, right? Okay? Which may be true. May be true. Some people who have personality disorders get married. That's also true. And we find that out later. All right, go ahead.
48 years.
Pardon me?
It took me 48 years.
Yeah, it took you 48 years. That's right. That person. That's right. And it's blossomed since, hasn't it? Yes. Anyway. All right, so there is a sense that we view it as a tragedy or as an abnormality, right, Lee? In that time, it was a lot more challenging for women to sustain themselves. That's true. And so they remained in their father's household often until their father passed, or they would if they were single, or whatever. It was a challenging thing for women in the first century. Yes, Rob?
I'm just going to say, in today's society, the single person gets pressured by married people. Why aren't you married? Why aren't you married?
Yes.
So there's also this social expectation.
Yes.
And sometimes, people...
Yes, that's right. Okay, so the basic thing, though, that I want to emphasize here is that Paul sees the single state as good. Okay? And later on in the chapter, he's going to come back and address this again. I thought I saw another hand. Oh, Emily.
So what about the office of pastor? Because in other passages, he says that the pastor should be a husband and a wife.
Right. All right, so that's a good question. So in 1 Timothy, he talks about the qualifications for pastors and deacons. It says a pastor should be husband of one wife. Would that therefore mean that a single man cannot be a pastor? All right, so number one, the way the actual literal rendering of those words is the bishop or the pastor should be a one woman man. Okay, so that's literally what the words say. So in other words, he has to be if he is married, he has to be faithful to that wife. That's what the teaching is. And that even if he's not married, let's assume he's not married, he can't be a man who has got a roving eye, is making illicit connections with a whole host of women. That's just not on. If he's single, he remains celibate. And if he becomes married, then he is to be faithful to his one wife. Now, it's interesting in one of the recent frontline issues, the one on transitions. I don't know if you saw that. We had three articles by men about singleness in ministry, and the guy that was the main editor. I interviewed him on our podcast a little bit ago, Ken Rathbun. He was single until he was into his 40s, I think it was, and pastored a church for a period of time, served in a Bible college in Jamaica, I think it was Jamaica, yes, and so he had a long time until circumstances led him to meet his wife, who also had spent a period of time as a single. So they later got married and, of course, now have some children. So I would say no, the Bible does not forbid a single person to be in the pulpit. All right, Cal?
Isn't there something else in the same passage that talks about his children are disciplined?
Yes.
In the religious...
Yes, yeah. Yeah, in the home, children in the home need to be, well managed.
So that's why I was stating it from, you had to be married.
Right, right. Well, yeah, I don't think it's a requirement that they have to be married, but it's a quality they need to have. In other words, how they manage their homes and so forth. Now, generally speaking, God created us to be married. He created man and women for that purpose. In the circumstances of life, that doesn't always work out. All right, and but God can use the single person as much as He can the married person. All right, Lee, you want to add something there?
Just that sort of add on what Rob said, society might judge somebody
Yes.
But they put almost no value in marriage either.
Right. Okay, let me just pause you on that, though. Let me let you finish. I'll let you finish.
This sort of goes into a second part. Is there's also this, being a spiritual gift, whether single or married, there's this, cultural thing where you should be, I'm happier single and being selfish and doing your own thing.
Right.
And you see these people later on, regretting their choices.
Right. It depends. It all depends on the attitude. Okay?
Sure, yeah.
All right, so one of the points that Ken Rathman made when we were talking about this is, as a single person, I had all kinds of opportunities to serve the Lord that I could not do if I was married.
I don't deny that.
And so what he was saying is, so if your attitude is, I want to serve the Lord, and if I'm a single person and that's what God has put in my life, then I'm going to give everything I can to serve the Lord in that way. And you're not going to get into that position of regret. There's a lady at school who was a single, lived her whole life as a single woman. She wrote a book, Single But Not Sorry, which the title was great. And she was a lovely person and had an effective ministry. But if you're somebody who is doing it for a selfish reason, well then, obviously that's an issue. Okay, Christy, I want to let you get in here. I want to get to my last question so we can finish up this section. But anyway, go ahead, Christy.
Well, I think also what I was getting from what you were saying, we've talked about it before, is it's like the feminism in the world where they say, oh, yes, I'm happy on my own thing.
Right.
But it's inside the church, it seems like, where people are more likely to receive that pressure.
Yes. Yes, and I think the pressure is probably bigger in the church because the church is trying to fulfill the creation mandate. And we see that, but the thing is we have to value people as they are. It's not a matter of, there is this expectation, but it can become a burden when you have a young woman or young man who have been single for a long time. It especially happens. You have say you've got a single woman in the church, she's been single for a long time, and a young man shows up. Boy, we put pressure. It does not help. Okay, or vice versa. Young man in the church, and a girl shows up. Oh, have you met so-and-so? Please. If I want to meet her, I'll meet her, right? Kind of thing. All right, okay, we're past our time, so let me get to my question. Really, let's move on. All right. Paul gives one way to tell if one has the gift of singleness. In verse 9, what is it? Self-control. Okay, so those who... it is a way to tell if you are called to that life. Okay? And God, the scriptures make it quite clear. There are some people, God calls to that particular way of serving Him. And there are reasons why it can be a benefit. Especially if somebody is itinerant, like the Apostle Paul, and is perhaps going into places of danger. He was beaten, thrown in prison. I mean, that puts a special pressure on a family and a home life. So there are benefits in certain ways. And so that's where we're going to stop. We'll deal with the question of divorce next time, and we'll move on into the next section. And that's probably just as well, because that actually, the next little bit, I was cutting it off at verse 16, but it actually goes on beyond to about verse 24 before we come to the end of the teaching about divorce. Okay, Daryl, I was trying to remember your name for a second.
Yeah, just the way it's put there, it doesn't sound very romantic.
Yeah, that's right. Now it's not very. He's not making it very romantic. But obviously there is some of that involved. But the. But he is pointing it out that if you we aren't all able to live a single life, and so there's no dishonor in either way. It's not like, oh yeah, well you're weak, so you got to be married. That's not what he's saying. Or that you're somehow more noble to be single. He's not saying that either, but he's saying that we're not to denigrate the single option. And in marriage, we are to be committed to one another and to fulfilling all of the aspects of the marriage relationship. All right. Okay. Go ahead, Daryl.
Sorry. The pressure comes from the natural order, right?
Yes.
You said that we were made.
Yes.
Because even in the broader context of our nation, like how many single politicians are there?
Yeah, not many. No.
Generally, we don't vote for, like, we're a little suspicious.
Yes. Yes. Although William Lyon Mackenzie King got in forever and ever. He was a weirdo in many ways. But anyway. Okay, so, Yeah. Really, you read about it. Read up on him, you'll find out. He really was. We've had some weirdos leading our country.
That's why you need a wife.
That's right. Exactly. All right. Any other quick comments, Tola?
God called everybody to service, whether
yes.
married or single.
That's right, yes.
Among the disciples of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
We didn't hear anything about their family life.
Well, except for Peter. We do know. Yes.
And they still said.
Yes.
They said God to be God.
That's right.
So God called everybody to serve.
That's right. The Lord calls us all to serve Him. Amen. Yeah. This is what we're concluding. But the thing, there are some attitudes about marriage that Paul is correcting here. And they're common. You look at it. Sounds very contemporary. I think most of this, you know, that it applies right into our world. It's not a thing that's this is 2,000 years old since he wrote this. It really applies right now in our world. And so, very thankful God gave us this revelation. All right, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be finished. Our Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for this study. We pray that you'll bless it to our minds. Help it to be fruitful in our thinking, in our relations with one another, and also in our homes. We pray that you'll bless our homes, help us to be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ, whatever our state is in. We pray for the wedding coming up next week. We thank you for it. Pray your blessing on James and Kaylee. We pray that you'll bless the extended family through this whole experience and all that you are doing in our lives. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.